Okay, we're being recorded, so don't just shout something weird out or anything. I am really blessed to be able to pick up on this part of Romans. It's been a deep and thorough and fascinating and just a great study for quite some time. Romans takes a while, but there's so much in it, and it's so rich. And it finally comes down to this great climactic conclusion what we've been looking at the last couple of chapters. From the beginning of chapter 1, where Paul exclaims he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the book of Romans has provided the doctrine needed to know God's plan for his church. That would include the people that are in it. The church is not the church without the people, and that is all part of God's plan. So this morning, we enter chapter 15. That's a long way off from chapter 1. And there's 16 chapters in the book of Romans, so if you're wondering how much longer we're going to be in Romans, it's going to be that much longer, I guess. The first 7 verses of chapter 15, the verses we will be looking at this morning, provide both the end cap for chapter 14 and a launch into the concluding thoughts of this great letter. Remember, there were no chapters and verses and little subheadings, even little notes at the bottom that we have in our Bibles today. There was none of that in the original manuscripts. This was one long continuing letter that was most likely read to at least the church that's in Rome. They gathered together. Hey, guess what? Today we're going to read a letter from the Apostle Paul. How exciting would that be, right? And then they'd stop and they'd read the whole letter and probably pass it around to other church gatherings and homes and things like that at the time. So what Pastor Zach has been preaching through the past several weeks concludes here, kind of crosses over into chapter 15. At least those thoughts are concluded here. It provides a clear context for what God's will and God's understanding of what he's been speaking about for quite some time. And all of this learning and preparing to finally come out with the character of Christ in the end. All the way from the beginning where we talked about the gospel, or where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, all through all the stuff. And if we were to cover it all, it'd probably take the whole sermon time today just to kind of give highlights of what Romans has been about. But all through all of it, the end analysis is we want the character of Christ. That's what God is doing with us ultimately. There's a lot of other things he's doing with his church in the world today and all of that. But our individual selves, all of the salvation, the rebirth, all of that is about becoming Christ-like. And it sounds simple enough when you say it, but obviously it's not. Those of us who've been walking, you know, with the Lord for a while realize that that wasn't a weekend thing. You know, that's going to take a long, long time in most cases. So on its face, it seems like a lesson, really, in good manners, I guess, if you think about it, what we've been talking about the past, you know, through 12, 13, 14, 15 now, you know, don't be rude or mean to people who are not necessarily like us, right? That seems easy enough. It sounds easy enough, but it's very difficult, apparently. There will be those in the church. We're not even talking about outside the church at this point. The people that are supposed to be Christians that are among us here in the church on like a regular, you know, every Sunday and stuff. There's going to be those that are saved, but they carry some baggage from their previous life. And when I say those, there's going to be all of us that tend to revert back once in a while. Sometimes we say a little something we shouldn't say, you know, maybe do something we shouldn't do. It's just we're still works in progress here, every last one of us. The message really is, you are to stay and deal with it. You don't get to just get up and walk down to the church down the street. Well, people do, but there's a purpose for all of this. Kind of knocks the rough edges off of us as we go along. Whether you think we are or not, we're all training each other just by being around each other. Please come to church. It's necessary and it's important. When, what other time do all of us get together for things? It's pretty rare. Don't make people feel so bad about their current convictions that they are hurt or lose faith or just decide to go away. I know a lot of people. I talk to people about the Lord, and I hope you guys do too. And I talk about church, and you know, just as if it's just casual, you know, regular conversation with people who know nothing about it. And typically, the most common thing I hear is, "Yeah, I'm all for Jesus. I just don't really like his people," and they don't go to church. You know, and it's like, well, you're missing the point. And you know, don't have time right now to go through all this with you, you know, and off we go and assume that the person might not even be saved. It's that kind of thing. So what is being dealt with here does not really fit well with our earthly sensibilities. That's what we bring. That's what we come to church with initially. And that's probably a good thing because we no longer walk according to the world. The Holy Spirit in us convicts us almost immediately when we get saved, that what we've been doing is not quite what God has in mind. These earthly sensibilities that I spoke of, that we all bring into the church, they're a much bigger problem than the other people and their shortcomings. It's a lot easier to point fingers at everybody and when we see something or talk about the other person who's falling short, but it's our own stuff that's really important and really needs to be dealt with where each individual person is concerned. There was a Chinese proverb that I've been aware of most of my life for some reason, and it said, if every person in the world would just clean up their side of the street, the world would be clean. But I would rather go across the street and tell my neighbor why he needs to do it different than me. That seems to be the human sinful aspect of us. So we find the kingdom perspective taught in Matthew 19 in Christ's parable of the rich young man. Most of us probably have heard this. In the end of the parable, Christ concludes with the principle that the first will be last and the last will be first. And you have to stop and think about that for a second. In other words, some will be brought down and some will be brought up as God sees necessary. This parable is part of a greater teaching or a discourse, it's called, that begins in Matthew 18 and it ends with chapter 20. It's a section of Matthew. And it's the fourth of five different discourses from Christ that Matthew records. So Matthew is broken up into five different sections of teaching. And they cover different areas. If you want to ever look into that, it's really interesting. Bible scholars refer to this discourse simply as relationships in the church. And I highly encourage all church members to read just this discourse frequently because this is where you find yourself. The church is going to spend time with each other in eternity, forever. You don't get to go to the other side of heaven, so you don't have to be around the one you don't like. It's not going to work like that. So it's very important. And especially to new believers who are coming to church thinking they know what church is about, we need to open up Matthew 18 through 20 and say, let's look at this stuff. Let me show you something here, you know, and you go through it. Today, for the sake of time, I will briefly go through the story of the rich young man. Now, there's some debate about whether or not this is actually a parable or an actual event that happened. It's a story. Either way, it doesn't really matter because the message is the same. A man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus says, "Well, if you would enter life, keep the commandments." And of course, the man replies, "Which ones?" Right? And so you can already see that he's kind of challenging Jesus on all of this. And Jesus just basically gives him the Ten Commandments. It's not even 10 of them in the scripture, but that's generally speaking, that's what he says. And the young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Sounds like he's got it figured out, right? He's got it made. Ha ha, Jesus, I'm good. See? And Jesus said to him, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. Now, we're Americans. And in America, we have a lot of possessions. And if we have our possessions that we have now, there's probably other possessions we're thinking about acquiring. Getting rid of them and giving them to poor people rubs against us. Just doesn't sound right. That's why we don't like being taxed and, you know, the welfare state and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus said, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. And that is what got the rich young man, because he simply went away sorrowful, as if it's out of the question to do something like that. And Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. I got news for you guys. In the worldwide scheme of people, we in America are like in the top 2% of wealthy people. We're all considered rich in America by a lot of other people in the world, simply because there's food in our stores to go buy. Russia, I've seen pictures of Russia where their shelves are empty. I couldn't imagine it. Looks like the stores are going out of business. They just don't have it. So when the disciples heard this, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. They said, of course, well, then who can be saved, right? We kind of look at it that way too. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Okay? With God, all things are possible. And then Peter replied, see, we have left everything and followed you. And they did. He's right. What then will we have? Still doesn't get it, does he? Thank you, Peter. I'm so glad Peter was there, because he's very much like me. He's the one I relate to the most. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you in the new world, or truly I say to you in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and, as if that's not enough, will inherit eternal life. There, that's what you get. Since you had to ask, right? Since that's so important to you. Here, this is what you're going to have. Sounds pretty good to me. How's that for a bargain, right? Go give all the stuff you own right now and give it to the poor. Because later on, this is where you're going to finally end up. Not because you did that, but because you don't need all that stuff. So do you see the difference here? This is why I'm opening with this. Do you see the difference between the world's economy of stuff and God's economy of righteousness? He's far more worried about what's right than what you have. But don't worry, he's going to give you everything your heart desires in the long run anyway. That's the God who saved us. It's not a joke. The world can laugh at us all they want. I don't want to say we're going to laugh all the way to the bank, but it's going to be a much better deal than anybody who does not have Christ. Much better. Material wealth and gain, the things you come to the kingdom of God with, are worthless in God's economy. Pointless. We didn't take an offering today because God's going broke, because he needs a little extra money from all the churches so he can do whatever it is he does. It's ridiculous. It's about our character. It's a different sermon, I guess. The world is playing a completely different game than God's kingdom does. It is character that God is concerned about. The meek, the humble, the kingdom-minded. Those who exercise generosity and mercy and sacrifice are considered the last and lowly in this world, but not in the kingdom of God. glaring contrast. There's a completely different end game once you're born again, once you're a Christian. A completely different definition of winning and losing. The only thing that is the same with the world and God's kingdom is that there are still winners and losers. They're just identified differently. And that is exactly what the church should demonstrate to anyone, especially those freshly called out of the world and into the church, the new believers, the weaker in their faith, as Paul has been calling it. Reorganize your thinking and perception of reality. That's all. That's all you have to do. Give up on all this other stuff that you've been so interested in your whole time on earth. Come join the church, and it's all new. It's all different. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Not one of us. This is the really freeing part of being a Christian. Not one of us is worth more than another. Strictly thanks to the mercy and grace of God. If the competition was to throw baseballs at the moon and hit it, you would have everybody standing around throwing baseballs and never hit it. Nobody. No matter how good they were. Some are better than others at throwing baseballs, but never that good. The moon has never been hit by a baseball. I have. But the moon never has. We all come to the kingdom in the church, inadequate, sinful, and worldly. We all do. And sometimes we get over it for a while and then come back to it for some reason. Because it's hard. We are all basically zeros. We make t-shirts with a big zero on it for our church. We're all zeros. None of us are better than anybody else. It's leveling, right? It is. Nobody. And that's talking about a lot of people. Okay, the pastors and the elders and the deacons are worth no more than the new believer who has not yet matured in their walk. Greek or Jew, male or female, slave or master. How often in the New Testament do we see this phrase? It's important. Over and over again. As time goes on, we mature and learn the ways of God. Haven't you? Those of us who've been in church for a while can say, yeah, there was a time I didn't know anything about church. Now I got some idea. I can find things in the Bible. Heck, I actually have a Bible. I mean, that's several, right? That creates a wide distribution within the church of maturity levels. Spiritual maturity levels. Not just regular being a grown-up or not levels is a whole different story. But we're talking maturity, just Christian maturity, spiritual maturity. But still, we are equally worthy to be in the church regardless of where we are at in our walk. And the very next parable in Matthew's fourth discourse there tells us this. And I'm going to breeze through it real quick because I'm just for the sake of time. Just move on over to Matthew 20 if you are in Matthew. And Jesus is saying, for the kingdom of heaven, and that also is like saying the church, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, we saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, okay, day's almost done, and the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. So the last guy to walk in on the 11th hour, he gets his paycheck, and then go all the way through all those people, and the very first one that walks in gets his paycheck too. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, I just know, every one of you goes, wait a second. This hardly seems fair, right? And that's exactly what they did. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. If somebody is born again today, right here in our midst, and I'm not looking at anybody in particular, but just say it was to happen. We preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit moves, he's saved. He just is. And then Christ comes back for us all as we walk out into the, well, it's not a parking lot, as we walk out into the churchyard or whatever. Everybody's saved. Everybody's born again. We all go. We all get the same reward at that point in time. The brand new guy that doesn't even know the Bible at all doesn't even know. See how I say that? As if that's some sort of put down. The brand new guy who got saved, praise the Lord, gets to go too. All the same. I've been a Christian for a couple decades or whatever. I should get a better seat in heaven, right? No. The fact that we're there at all is worth more than we deserve. Any one of us. That's the deal. That's the thing. So let's look at our passage in Romans 15. And we'll pick up the first three verses here. We who are strong with an obligation to bear with the failings. I'm sorry. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Oops, we could get stuck there for a long time. But I won't. Verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build them up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And when we see verses like this, there are key words that make the verse very clear. And because we by nature tend to gravitate towards what do we have to do, that's kind of what we all ask. Okay, so what do I have to do? We focus on the verbs. We usually do that. That's human nature. So look at verse 1. We have two verbs, right? We have an obligation to bear with. Now, to bear with almost sounds like something we will not want to do, just by the way it's phrased. Who wants to bear with something? And yet, we're commanded to do it anyway, right? Right away, there's a sense of begrudging. Perhaps we even unconsciously decide to just move on to the better verses. Okay, we get it. Let's go. Let's go find the good stuff, right? I mean, to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves doesn't sound like much fun. That doesn't sound like what my sin nature, definitely doesn't sound like what my sin nature would want to do. But the Greek here is not necessarily a word that means to simply tolerate or even to have to include someone. To have to. Okay, we'll put up with the new believer. It means to lift up and carry. That's what the Greek word means there. Either physically or in spirit or both if need be. In love, we help the weaker of us to their benefit. We do it. Even if it takes time and energy and maybe even money and belongings and things, we do that. They are of greater concern than new believers, the weaker, I guess, is the word that the Bible's using. They are of greater concern than we are up to ourselves. One lexicon that I encountered as I was looking at all of this says this, from carrying water jars to carrying the gospel, from cross-bearing discipleship to Christ's atoning work, this verb threads through the New Testament as a call to active participation in God's redemptive plan. That's how that Greek word is used throughout the New Testament. Each occurrence, whether mundane or majestic, invites believers to trust the Savior who has borne the heaviest weight and to follow him by bearing whatever he assigns until faith becomes sight. That's what that word's all about. Every time you find it in the New Testament. Look at our first birth. You probably don't remember it. So those of you who have children, and I see a few, you guys know what their first birth looks like. And you experience it from that perspective. When a person is first born, that person is what we call a baby. Right? We all know what a baby is. Completely reliant, ignorant of everything the rest of us already know, and not always very patient about it. They scream and they cry at you. They cannot feed themselves at all. If you set them down, they'll eventually starve to death if you don't feed them. They have no idea. They just scream and cry. That's what they've got. Now, kittens and puppies and stuff do the same thing, so I guess it's just part of being a baby, right? And I'm not saying this in a negative way. It's just the truth. And on top of that, they give us the added bonus of frequently just lying there, wherever they are, and pooping themselves. I hope it's okay to say that in church, but it's true. We all know it. Sitting there quietly and all of a sudden, what's that? Well, guess what? Guess what Junior did? And they do it repeatedly, and they do it just about every day at first, right? Am I wrong? Well, I can tell by some of the smiles. Now, if I'm right. And they do it without any effort to change their behavior. They're not even worried about it at all. They don't think, well, I really got to stop doing this. No, they don't. They just keep doing it. And they don't even try. So let's be honest. There are times we just want to walk away and have nothing to do with such a person. Especially if it's not your baby. Oh, it's too bad that's your baby because I'm not dealing with that. That's who we are. So how can this person be my equal? Look at him. They need everything from me. I am by far their superior. Okay, I'm making an analogy here. Thankfully, most don't give up on newborns. It's a labor of love. I see people with babies, like out in public and things, sometimes here even, and I see, man, God bless you moms and dads nowadays. My dad never would have, never. But you guys just deal with it. And you just pick up the baby and you go and stand back there or something to, I mean, over and over and over and over and over again. That's a labor of love. It's got to be frustrating. I'm just guessing. I don't think anybody goes, man, I can't wait to get to church. I hope my kid just throws a fit right there in church. I don't think it works that way. We power through because we love them more than they love us at this time. They know not what they do. Just like Christ said from the cross. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. Gradually, through instruction and demonstration, discipleship, we teach them, right? We help them mature. We help grow them into the right way. And they become more self-sufficient. Soon, they never poop their pants, right? Just one day, you just might even cross your mind, wow, I haven't had to change a diaper in a long, long time. I know. Let's have another, right? And that's usually what happens. They are able to find some food. Even a 3-year-old can go find some food. It may not be what you would want them to find, but they do. And they can eat. And eventually they're bringing along newborn persons to maturity themselves, right? Those of us who are a little older, we watched our little babies that used to do all that stuff. Now look at them. Now they're doing it for somebody else. Okay, it's a perfect picture, really. The perfect analogy for what the church is about. Like the first birth, the second birth leaves the person in the same situation of reliance, ignorance, and with little patience for the rest of us. The new believer shows up in church. Those of us who are mature must take these Christian babies, or baby Christians, I've heard that phrase, and help them to clean themselves up, acquire healthy food for themselves, and soon grow others into maturity. Cycle of life. So verse 2 now in our Romans 15 verses clarifies the thought further. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. It's a moral prerogative. We're supposed to do these things. We have to do this. It's a new one of us. And here the verb please expresses the idea of gaining approval, satisfying expectations, or acting in a manner agreeable to another. The aim is not flattery, but constructive benefit, to build them up, it says. It is not cheating on your spouse in the long term best interest of the Christian. Of course, to not cheat on your spouse is a smart idea. Now, I've been around a lot of people that regularly cheat on their spouse. It's just part of their lifestyle before they're Christians. I don't think I've encountered it in the church. Is not engaging in sex before marriage in the best interest of the Christian? Sure it is. But it happens all the time to people who aren't Christians. What about drug and alcohol use to the point of drunkenness, or homosexual activity, or stealing, or lying, or eating bats? That's forbidden in the Bible. Nobody who knew that before they became Christians. I haven't had a bat in a long time. Is praying in thanksgiving to God for what we do have instead of what we do not have in the best interest of the Christian? And the list can go on and on and on of what's different now as Christians from what the world believed when you were in the world. Many people that God in his sovereignty saves have been at rock bottoms that we cannot even imagine. And they may have been there for some time before encountering God. They may be really bad characters come walking into our church. They may have tattoos or piercings, or both. They may use foul language. They may even sport blue hair. They may have committed sins that we only read about or hear about in the news. Sins of terrible, debased nature. They carry this stuff around. They're going to come in here and tell you about it. They don't even know for sure why they walked into the church. And I've got news for you. The things that you do to others are far more damaging to your soul. We've talked about soul a little bit in Sunday school. Than the things that others have done to you. They come to us broken. But they've been saved by God just like us. They're just rough. The world does that to people. People are quick to share their victimhood, but they're much more guarded about confession. Hey, I don't really want to tell you what my mom and dad did to me when I was growing up. What I really need to tell somebody is what I did to them, because that's eating me up. That's the truth. That's not my truth necessarily, but that's really what people are living with. That's what people are struggling with in the world. The things that the world tells us it's okay to do, we go out and do, and then we realize, oh my gosh, I can't believe I did that to that other person, my wife or my kids or my parent, whatever it is. The shame and the self-hatred that come from living like the world can run deep, and it can take a long time to recover from because nobody wants to talk about it. It's embarrassing. Sometimes simply meeting someone's worldly needs must be withheld because we love them. It's called tough love. And it is benevolent. Benevolent meaning future benefit. They can get free stuff from the world, but the eternal grace and mercy are something that they cannot get anywhere else but from God and his church. Or they should be able to. We need strong, mature Christians to address these things with newborns and immature Christians. It doesn't necessarily mean that they have broken fellowship with us or anybody else, or are not ready or qualified to join us in the things of the Lord, right? They're Christians. Definitely, they have not lost their salvation, because that can't happen. It is more our responsibility than theirs to provide good discipleship until we all attain Christ-likeness, Ephesians 4. The pattern derives from Christ himself, for even Christ did not please himself. Look at Romans 15:3. For Christ did not please himself. That's how I learned that. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Okay, so all the things that you've done terribly to somebody, that all falls on me now. Yes. That's love. That's what the church does for its fellow believers. Babies or not. Pleasing others is legitimate when it advances their spiritual welfare. And it imitates the self-sacrificing example of Christ. This is so important for us to grasp. I wish I had a lot more time. Because we could. I really want to take this apart more. The people that we're dealing with, the reason we don't like them is because of their sin. That's number one enemy in God's kingdom. Paul points out Christ as the ultimate example of us born-again believers. If ever there was a stronger one overlooking the behaviors of the weaker one, it was Jesus. Right? Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. None of us have the credentials that Jesus Christ has. If he can do it, we should do it. He gave his life and his position with God while praying forgiveness for us from a cross of crucifixion designed to kill him, because it was for our own good, definitely not his. In John 13, Scripture records this during the Last Supper. When he had washed their feet, God, and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, who also ought to wash one another's feet? For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Anybody ever had anybody else wash their feet? Have you ever washed anybody else's feet? Perhaps. It's not something you want to set out to do. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There it is. He said it. One of the last things he said. There are thousands of books. Go to a Christian bookstore. There are thousands of books to tell us how to do church, or how to be the church, or how to grow the church. The church has his example right there. He just said he was setting them an example. The church doesn't need more classes or more seminars or more how-to do books, you know, how-to books or whatever. What the church needs is obedience to what has already been written. What the church needs is hearts to desire what Christ's will is. Not kicking against the goads, going with it. Our master can do it, why can't we? What the church needs is confession and repentance, the prescription for the problems of the entire world and the church, has already been written. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Read the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Read it alone. Read it together. Study the words, the language, the context of what's being said in Scripture. Make it a priority as much as you do your meals. Most of us eat 2 or 3 times a day, and sometimes well. Sometimes too well. It's all there. It's all here. We've got it. Why aren't we doing it? Maybe we are. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and 24, Paul tells the church there, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. I mean, it's okay, but it's not really in your best interest. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good. No one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. It tells us that this doesn't just apply to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but to all people. That's how we act, especially to the lost. We are not just meeting physical needs unless it enhances their spiritual walk. But at this point, we are all in, whatever it takes, just like Christ was. Father, if I can avoid this, please let me. It's a rough paraphrase. But that's what Christ cried out as he was sweating blood. But nevertheless, Lord, your will be done. That's got to be us. Jumping down to verses 31 through 33 in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. We are bearing with the weaker in their faith for their benefit. Spiritually, we give no offense to them. We do it all for God's glory. Paul will please everyone as a worker for Christ and his kingdom. Salvation is job one. Sharing the gospel is the point to salvation. It's the way. He had lived what he was writing to the Romans. Yes, we will bear with, that is, lift up and carry the spiritually weaker brother and sister. We will. That's what we're called to do. We should be encountering new believers, typically weaker in their faith, if we're doing what the work of the church is. And that's the Great Commission, right? If we're going out and we're sharing the gospel, sooner or later, we're going to share the gospel with somebody who's going to accept it and get saved. That's on God. Our part is to just do it. We're going to bring in new believers. That should be happening. New believers are the lifeblood of the church, has been said many, many times over the last century or so. People should be coming to us newly saved with no clue about anything else where Christianity is concerned. They will be excited about their new life and will only know that they suddenly love Jesus where they did not before. What's this thing that's happened to me? Why am I at home looking around in boxes to find a Bible somewhere? What's this new appetite I have? I think I'll go to church. It happens that way sometimes, a lot of times. Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13 say this, we, in our various giftedness, are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not until we're all totally, exactly Christ-like. This goes on. What Romans chapters 12 through 15 has been teaching us is what Christ-likeness looks like. It's our goal. Only then do you graduate. Current believers are filled with the Holy Spirit who guides us and directs in our ways to being like Christ. Christ never said they will know us by our great knowledge of theology and doctrine. That's not what the Bible teaches. No, they're going to know us by our love for one another. Not even our love for the rest of the world. How do we take care of each other? How do we treat one another? That's what the world's going to look at us and see that looks so different. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, Scripture says. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. That's what it says. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then we know the rest, right? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So our passage this morning ends with a great conclusion. Verses 5 through 7. It's almost a doxology of sorts. It says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God." There. What's all this stuff talking about the weaker and stronger brothers and all that stuff? That's what this is all about. Our passage this morning also ends as a great segue into the Lord's Supper. Look, there it is, right? What do you know? It's almost like somebody told me. So all of this great work that God is doing through all of us, through those of us who are His, new believers, old believers, all of this great work is so that we can have maturity, yes, but harmony, it says, with one another. That in one voice we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is called communion, community, commune. It's all the same word. This is called taking communion. See how that worked? God's amazing. Who knew a year and a half ago that Romans 15 verses 1 through 7 was going to land on a day that we do communion? God did, right? Let's count on that. I'll give him that credit. And it said, the Bible says, on the night of his betrayal, Jesus met with the disciples in an upper room for a meal. That's where he washed their feet. That meal consisted of simple bread and some wine. Jesus would be crucified within the next 24 hours of this time. So he established a way to be remembered, to remember him, and to remember that he would one day be back. That's not just some sort of fairy tale. That's true. And we're going to do that now. We're going to take that in remembrance. That's exactly what the Bible says to do. Together as one. Now, the Apostle Paul provides good orderly direction for this intimate time that we spend with each other and with our Lord together. This won't happen anywhere else, by the way. Only amongst Christians. It represents the new covenant, and we are to remember we are doing this as a proclamation of his death until he comes back. That's what he has asked us to do. That's what he has told us to do, quite honestly. If you do not, this is very important, it's not punitive or anything, but if you do not belong to Jesus, you know you don't. Or perhaps you're struggling with something and don't feel that you would be taking communion in a worthy manner, and that's between you and God. That's okay. That's okay. It happens to lots of people. Communion doesn't save you or restore you or anything like that. This isn't for you. It's for the church and for Christ. It's for communion. Not taking communion also does not take away your salvation. So don't worry about that. This is for remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ as we gather together. Much in the same way that baptism is a sign that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. It's a testament of that. Therefore, these things are for believers. We got a lot of discussion about that in SRC lately. Just to make sure that we all understand, and to make sure that we continue to make sure that we all understand. If you do not yet know the Lord and would like some information about him and what he does for those who he desires to save, please talk to someone about it. Oh man, we would love to share the gospel with you. We would love to share the Lord we know. The Lord's Supper is a great time to clear our minds and focus on the Lord. Scripture tells us that a person should examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is a great time to confess your need to him, for him, your continuing need. This is your gratitude for him and your communion with him and his church as well. Now, may not be listening to me necessarily, but if you are a child, if you have a child with you, check with your parents about the Lord's Supper. See what they think. You don't have to do it. So, let's take a few moments, silent prayer time, between ourselves and God. Let's draw close to him in intimate communion. Let's quietly pray, and then we'll take communion together. Okay, at this time, let's come as we feel we should. Let's take the bread and wine back to our seats, and we will all take communion together after everyone gets seated. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you. We do thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his body that you provided him with, that he could die on our behalf for us, that we could be with you forever. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, we do thank you yet again for the body that you provided for Jesus Christ to die for us. And Lord, we thank you for the precious, precious blood that was spilled, just like it was shown to the ancient Israelites, that was the picture of our covering. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We give ourselves to you as we take this time of communion together. We'll do this in remembrance of you. So at this time, we're going to have one more praise song.